Let's try it in English then. Hi, good morning. My name's Joe. If I haven't met you, I would be delighted to meet you after the service. My name's Joe Congdon. My family and I have served in Japan with Mission to the World for the last 10 years, and it's good to be back with you. And on behalf of the church in Japan, I extend my greetings. On behalf of the tens of millions of Japanese people who have yet to hear the gospel, I want to extend from my heart my deep gratitude and thanks for your prayers and for your support of our ministry in Japan. Please keep praying. We're going to take a bit of a break from Isaiah. I understand you've been in a study of Isaiah, but not a huge break. We'll look one book over, the book of Jeremiah. So turn with me, Jeremiah chapter 31. The situation is bleak in Judah. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord has lovingly initiated and intervened on behalf of his people. But over and over again, like a broken record, the people have failed. Like you and me, the people have failed in the responsibility to be obedient, to walk with the Lord, to honor him, to love them with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The people have taken their position of privilege as God's very own people. They've taken this for granted. And this has led to all kinds of idolatry, sin, and rebellion. And as we think about our own walks with the Lord for a moment this morning, I wonder how often we might find ourselves struggling with shame over a harsh word that maybe we said this morning. I wonder how many of us find ourselves struggling to forgive a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, finding it hard to love when we've been possibly betrayed by someone who is supposed to love us. Life on this side of heaven, can be extremely tragic. And so I think the question to us today from this text is, how do we maintain hope in the face of sin? Struggling with our own sin, struggling with the pain of the sin of others. Where does true hope come from? Well, the Lord has good news for Jeremiah, good news for the people of Judah, and I think it's even better news for us today. So let's open his word. This is God's holy word. It's without error in any part. It's for his glory and for our good. Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll read verse 31 through verse 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my heart within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, will stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, direct our hearts to yourself this morning. Bless the reading and the teaching of your word. Give us hope. Lift up our eyes. Lift up our hearts. Help us to see a greater picture, the bigger picture of what you're doing among the nations, what you're doing around the world, what you're doing in our church, and what you want to do in our hearts in us this morning. Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, I found myself in my office at home praying for our church. As I pray for people in our church, as I pray for people in our neighborhood, I like to use prayer cards. I can write down people's names, I can write down prayer needs, and write down updates as well. How am I seeing God work? It's fascinating to see the story of God working in the lives of people as I pray for them over the years. But this one morning, about a year ago, I found myself writing on my favorite prayer card, which is for our lost friends, our lost Japanese friends in our neighborhood. I found myself writing this. Holy Spirit, why aren't you doing what you promised to do? Where are you? See, we had been in Japan about 9 years at that time. And it often seemed like we had very little to show for it. We have this community group that meets in our home every Saturday night. 4 or 5 non-Christian Japanese friends. We share a meal together. We share our lives with each other. We do Bible study together. Felicity, my wife, and I have been working so hard praying for them, sharing the gospel with them any and every way that we could think of. But nothing was sticking. Their hearts weren't being opened. Sowing gospel seeds in Japan, serving in Japan, can often feel like plowing concrete. And maybe you can relate. As you struggle and labor in prayer over a lost son or a lost daughter who's been years away from the church, Jeremiah could relate if he was here this morning. He was ministering to God's very own people. And instead of seeing converts, he was getting death threats, getting kicked out of the temple. He's called the weeping prophet because, as far as we can tell, in over 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah had 2 converts. Where was the Lord? Why isn't the Lord working? So to understand the significance of Jeremiah chapter 31, we need to sit a bit in the grief of Judah. Sit a bit in the grief of Jeremiah. Because of the people's sin and rebellion, God had raised up a new power in Babylon. They had seen their brothers in the northern kingdom, Israel, taken captive to Assyria. And although they had remained ever so slightly more faithful than the north, the southern kingdom of Judah is now about to see a similar fate. Jeremiah the prophet tells them that they're going to spend 70 years in exile in Babylon. They're about to be taken on a long journey against their will. Many of them will lose their lives. We can imagine that the big question they had is, could there be any hope for us? Where do we turn to for hope in trauma, tragedy, experiencing the miseries of sin and living in a fallen world? Well, this passage comes to us in a part of Jeremiah called the Book of Consolation, the Book of Hope. See, when the people are at their worst, the Lord, through his prophet, delivers good news. He gives us real hope in the glorious promise of the new covenant. So we're going to look at this covenant today in 3 parts. That it means for us a new, glorious relationship with the Lord. And with that comes a glorious responsibility to partner with him. And that ends up results in us experiencing a glorious new rest. So first, a glorious relationship. To understand this, I want to first look back at the problem, and then we will look forward to the solution. Verse 32 reads that the new covenant, it will not be like that covenant that God made with their fathers on that day. When the Lord says, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now this is a clear reference to the Mosaic covenant. And many of you know the story that God's people were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And due to no merit of their own, but because the Lord had chosen them out of his mere good pleasure, he delivered them. He rescued them and renewed his covenant with them, giving them the law, a clear instruction on how to live now as his redeemed holy people. God loved them dearly. He was committed to them as a husband is to a wife. But you also know the story of the golden calf. Before the proverbial ink is dry on the Ten Commandments, the people had already deeply rebelled. In Hebrew, the language is emphatic, highlighting their disobedience. They broke the covenant, but also highlighting God's love and care for them. Although I indeed was a husband to them. The people have a big problem. Although the Lord loves them dearly, God is also a God of justice, holiness, and might. So we see Israel's sin, and we see God's judgment are standing in the way of the people having a right relationship with the Lord Himself. How can they have a reconciled relationship with the holy God? See, during Jeremiah's day, there was no Moses, there was no mediator. God Himself would have to intervene. As Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 22, the Lord will create a new thing on the earth. The Lord will have to do a new thing. And looking forward, this is where we see the solution, that they needed a new covenant, and that is exactly what the Lord gives them. Behold, the days are coming, in verse 31. Now, this phrase that Jeremiah loves typically speaks of impending doom, but here it marks the coming of a promise. The days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so what will be new about the new covenant? To understand this, I think it's helpful to look at two sides of the covenant. We can look at the objective side and the subjective side. The objective side is simply that God initiates the special relationship with His people. He lifts them up to a position of privilege and honor. And He reveals to them exactly how this relationship is intended to flourish and grow. God's side, the objective side. And then there's the subjective side. The subjective side is that the members have a covenant responsibility to the Lord. They are to love the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They are to be faithful to the Lord. Not just a skin-deep faith. Faithful from the heart. Deuteronomy uses this language that they are to be circumcised in their hearts, full of love and affection, passion for their Lord. And so what was wrong with the covenant? Well, simply put, the problem was us. The problem was the people. Hebrews 8 explains that there was no fault on the objective side. There was no fault in what God had done. The fault was in the people, in their failure, on the subjective side. So God plans to overcome this fault of the covenant by making a new one. Namely, it will be a covenant that doesn't so much differ in content as it does in effectiveness. It's similar to the way that we talk about a new moon. Of course, the new moon is simply the one and only moon that we know in the sky. But a new moon is moving towards a new light of its full glory. The new covenant will be one that will never be broken. And the Lord explains how. I will write my law on them. I will write my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. The law will be within our hearts. Where sin once came, the source of our sin, our hearts, will come new obedience, a new love for the Lord. One theologian says it like this: Jeremiah is speaking of a new act of salvation which God will perform in the future and which will have complete and unalterable success. See, friends, one day our struggle with sin will be over. One day God promises that the war that rages inside each and every one of us with our sinful flesh will be over, and that we will have a new, a deeper, a more glorious relationship with God because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Through that power, He will wipe out our sin. Going to the mission field, we received great help and instruction, pre-field training from our agency, Mission to the World. But one thing they warned us before we left was that going to the mission field can be like pouring Miracle-Gro on your sin. And we laughed about that at the time. But unfortunately, when we landed in Tokyo in 2015, we found that to be very, very true. There's something about living cross-culturally, being away from home, being isolated from our church family in America that opens the door to a sinful heart. And so, especially early in our years in Japan, me and Felicity and I have really struggled in our marriage at times. It's not Japan's fault. That's the sin in our heart coming out. Our team at various times has really struggled with unbelief, really believing that God wants to, that he will, that he can save Japanese people. That sin comes from our hearts. I have a tendency to overwork. And being in the mission field has been like a dump truck coming to my office and dumping fertilizer on that sin and temptation. But we find great hope in the promise that the Lord has given and is giving us a new heart. Not because we've tried harder, we've experienced great recovery in our marriage, but because God is good. And as we've confessed our sin to each other, to friends that we've trusted, the Spirit of God has helped us. The Holy Spirit can change even the most hardest of hard hearts. And that's been our experience in our marriage, on our team, and in our church. We can be sure and confident that sin will not have the last word. Not because we're great, but because our covenant-keeping God is. And so I ask you this morning, do you know that you've been given a new heart? Do you have a sense of assurance that you are connected with God in this way? Have you been changed? If not, if you're not sure, today could be the day of salvation for you. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the pastors, one of the elders today. Don't waste another day. One day, friends, you will not struggle with sin if you are in Christ. And that should lift your spirit. And I wonder if we really believe that, how our church might be different. I wonder if we really believe that, how it might help us to be more patient with one another in our struggles. Not excusing sin, not looking the other way, but holding hope for each other as we hear the confessions of one another and pray for one another. I wonder if this might help us to be a little less judgmental, a little more eager to forgive, a little more hopeful with respect to hearing about the sin struggles of other people. Maybe other people have temptations that we don't have. It's important for us to remember how the Lord has treated us. He's given us a glorious new relationship with himself through Jesus. But we also see that with that comes a glorious new responsibility. A new responsibility. And where do we see this in the passage? Well, this might not at first blush seem like a remarkable missionary text, but I think it's a great one. Remember, Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, was appointed by the Lord. He was appointed by the Lord to be a prophet to the nations. And I think this is an interesting turn of phrase because while Jeremiah did have oracles that were meant to be delivered to other nations, his primary role was in preaching and prophesying to God's own people to bring them back to their proper covenant shape. His job was to remind them of who they were meant to be. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a light to the nations. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all people of the world, and it wasn't. So what angers the Lord at their disobedience is not only the fact that they had turned their back on him, but that their disobedience endangered the possibility that those in other nations might also come to know the Lord. So God intervenes because he loves his people and he loves the nations. Leading up to the exile, my professor used to say that the spiritual vitality of God's people was the crucial bit of advertising that had been missing. Their faithfulness, their loyalty to the Lord was the advertising that had been missing, the advertising to the nations. The new covenant will mark a time in which all will be right with the world. Judah and Israel will be one again. There will be no need to tell other people about God because everyone will know him. We will all perfectly love our neighbor and we will be perfectly loved in return. From beginning to end, You see, the Bible is a story of God creating for himself a redeemed people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the big promise in verse 33, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is nothing new, repeated all throughout the Old Testament. But Jeremiah speaks about a day when this will become reality. That these seven little Hebrew words, in them we see the trajectory of eternity future. The nations will be brought into the covenant. Our worship this morning, as I can imagine, we're mostly Gentile believers. Our worship here this Sunday is evidence of God's faithfulness to fulfill these promises. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This is incredible. And one of the most exciting parts is that you have a role to play. You get to participate in God's world mission with him. Did you see all the I wills in this passage? God is clearly the main sovereign actor in these promises. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. God is doing the action. But let this not lead us to believe as followers of Jesus that we have no role to play. That's exactly what got Judah into trouble in the first place. They had been lulled into a cozy, comfortable life, acting like everybody around them. Because they misunderstood, they presumed upon the Lord and their election. They were blessed to be a blessing, and so are we. I wonder if you've ever heard of the life of William Borden. You might know his last name, Borden of the Dairy Empire. William Borden, exceedingly wealthy, feeling pressure to impress his father, he showed up at Yale University in 1905. And at that time, he knew he had a choice. Would he dedicate his life to earning millions to add to his family's fortune? Or would he dedicate his life to serving the Lord? We all have to ask ourselves the same question. That's our responsibility as new covenant people. The Lord has given you relationships with certain people that might not know any other Christians. The Lord has given you special abilities and gifts, time, money, to be stewarded well, not for your own recognition or comfort, but for the Lord, for his kingdom. See, William's parents had, for a graduation, high school graduation present, sent him on a trip around the world. And he came back from that trip around the world saying, I want to be a missionary. His friends at Yale told him he was wasting his life. But William knew his responsibility as someone who had been rescued and redeemed. He knew he had a responsibility to the billions of people around the world who have yet to hear about Jesus. And so he started to pray before classes began his freshman year. He started to pray with another friend. And by the end of his senior year, 1,000 students had joined one of their prayer groups. William graduated in 1910 and gave all of his money away to mission organizations, over $1 million at the time. In 1910, that was more than enough to live a very luxurious, very comfortable life. He gave it all away. William was called to go as a missionary to the Gansu people, to the Muslim province of Gansu in China. He first sailed to Egypt, where he would be studying Arabic. While he was there, within a month, William had contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Was his life a waste? Not from the eyes of our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Written in the back of William's Bible were three phrases. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. His story was shared in newspapers all over the country. Some say motivating thousands of missionaries to go overseas. Now, the Lord might not be calling you to die at a young age. He might not be calling you to be an overseas missionary, although some of you might have that calling. That might not be your calling, but he does want you to take up your glorious responsibility of participating with him. And more than likely, that will involve, to a certain degree, a loss of comfort. And I think it's this loss of comfort, this having no fear of discomfort, that is part of our responsibility as God's people. How does Borden's story shed light on your problems today? How is it leading you to maybe examine your own advertising lately? One thing we talk about on our team in Tokyo is building relationships of trust with Japanese people, with non-Christian Japanese. Because in America, in Japan, and all over the world, for every 10 people who come to know Christ, every 10 people, 9 out of 10, come to Christ due to the influence, the witness of a close friend or family member. So what does that mean? That means that our best evangelism is going to be with our friends. Our best evangelism is going to be with those that we build relationships with in the future. And that's uncomfortable. It can be uncomfortable sometimes to build relationships with people that don't know the Lord, that have very different interests than us. It's uncomfortable to take time to pray for the salvation. Pray in a sacrificial, regular, ongoing way for the salvation of people that don't know Jesus. It's uncomfortable. But that's what we are called to do. That is our responsibility as new covenant people. How's your advertising? How's your personal integrity? Let's not make the mistake of Judah and presume upon the Lord in comfortable living, but in our obedience, in our worship, in our integrity, that our church would be a light to the nations and a real beacon of hope. Finally, my final point is that all of this leads to a more glorious rest promised to us in the new covenant. It's helpful now to speak of the when of the new covenant. God says here, "Behold, the days are coming." Now, it's common in the Old Testament prophets to deliver future promises in foreshortened time, meaning that complete fulfillment only comes over a span of time has passed. Theologians like to use the term the already but not yet. From Jeremiah's perspective, you see, these promises seem like they will all be fulfilled at once. But it's like looking at a mountain range in the distance. We see these mountains far away, and they appear to be very, very close together. But when you get closer to them, you see that those mountains can actually be hundreds of miles apart. The prophecy works the same way. As we get closer to them, the more we see that they are only fully fulfilled over time in redemptive history. So some of these events, of course, have already taken place. Judah and Israel were delivered from exile. But it isn't until later, in the New Testament, that things become much, much more clear. And we hear about the New Covenant every time we take the Lord's Supper in church, repeating Jesus' words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And what Jesus is saying is that he is inaugurating a new horizon of the new covenant through his blood, through his suffering, through his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. He inaugurated a new horizon, but there's still more to come. See, while we have been given the Spirit of Christ, we still struggle with sin. While we have been given new hearts through faith in Christ, we still fail to love God fully. We have the gospel, but of course we still need teachers in the church. There is a final horizon of the new covenant, one that is yet to come, one that will be fulfilled once and for all at Jesus' return. So that what that means for us Christians is that the best is yet to come, that we have a lot to look forward to. In that great day, there will be universal knowledge of the Lord. You see, this knowing God in Hebrew is not just a mental recognition. Knowing the Lord means to be in a committed relationship of love, loyalty, and obedience. It's a way of life, one in which we reflect the very character of God with our whole being. In that day, it will not be isolated of individuals who know the Lord in this way, but they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. All of God's people will love what God loves. There's a lot to look forward to, but there's one promise I want to highlight that we can hold on to with full confidence today. I will forgive their iniquity, verse 34, and I will remember their sin no more. Because of the blood of Jesus, his death and resurrection, we can be sure that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Christopher Wright puts it this way. When God remembers, it means that he will act. If he chooses not to remember, then no further action will be taken. Case dismissed. Brothers and sisters, if you have faith in Christ today, God promises that your sins have been forgiven. The case is closed. God is committed to remembering them no more. There's no more guilt over what you did on Wednesday night. There's no more doubt about God's true affections towards you. You can be sure this morning that he delights in you, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for you. He delights in you for what became yours through faith. And friends, this is what leads to real gospel rest, real true rest, due to no merit of your own, but for the blood of Christ, full and complete forgiveness is yours through Jesus. You see, the law, the old covenant says, do this and you will live. But the new covenant, in the new covenant, the Lord says, look to Jesus in faith. He lived a perfect life for you, and he will give you life. What does it look like to rest in this forgiveness? Well, I think for one, it means to examine all the ways that we might be trying to find rest in other things. Nothing else will give you rest. Good vacations are nice. They won't give your heart and your soul true rest. Entertainment can be fun. Entertainment can be nice. Work is good. God tells us to work. Work will not give you rest. Money will not lead to true rest. True gospel rest means that we don't ignore sin, we don't distract ourselves into numbness or busyness, but it means looking at the impossible demands of the old covenant. It means admitting that we are just like rebellious Judah, but then receiving the promise of God, calling out to him in repentance of faith, and drinking in this truth, I will remember your sin no more. The new covenant doesn't promise that your sins, or doesn't promise that your problems today will be solved. It does promise that your sins will be forgiven. It does not promise that all your problems today will go away. It does not promise that your body will be healed. It does not promise that the cancer will never come back. But it does promise something far greater. That Jesus will be with you. That he will be your God. And that you are his. Remember, the new covenant will have unalterable success. That's what's new about it, and that's what's ours. We are God's new covenant people. The exile was not the last chapter of God's people. The exile was not the end. But the people had hope, and we can have hope today for the same reason, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. You see, this relationship that God anticipated in Jeremiah, that's our union with Christ today. This knowledge of God promised here today, promised here in Jeremiah, is our communion with Christ today. And this forgiveness of sins is the costly forgiveness won for us by our Lord Jesus on the cross. And that is ours today. For years in Japan, we've been praying for my friend Mamoru. Mamoru is a normal Japanese guy, not raised in a Christian home, but a friend brought him to our church plant 2 years ago. He started coming to our community group. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him many times, in our group and then one-on-one. Sometimes he started to show signs of faith, and then other times we wouldn't see him for months at a time. But I had this urgent, I felt an urgency, a responsibility to continue to pursue him with the gospel, even when it was uncomfortable. And it's uncomfortable to text somebody and they don't text back, but to keep texting, to keep pursuing. Last summer, we were on vacation at a time where I was not admittedly praying for Mamoru, our church. I got a text message from him out of the blue. I think I'm ready to get baptized. I was shocked, happy, but surprised. So we returned to Tokyo, and I started going through baptism class with him. But still, wasn't quite clicking. I could tell there was a barrier. And so I was praying, Lord, what do I do? How do I make it clear? How do I connect the dots for him? And I realized it was the Spirit's work. And so I prayed, asking God to give me an opportunity to challenge him, that the Spirit would move. And so in March, on a beautiful Saturday afternoon, we got together in the park and we had a wonderful conversation. And during that conversation, Mamoru first understood. He knew that he was condemned before a holy God, that he needed a Savior in Jesus. I'm happy to report that on June 8th, the last Sunday that we had in Japan before we moved to Texas, before we came back to Texas, Mamoru was baptized. He received the sign of the new covenant. He understands and is enjoying this new relationship and the new rest that comes with it. And he just wrote me. I was praying for an illustration this week as I was preparing the sermon. And right at that time, Mamoru wrote me a text message. And I'm going to translate it into English for you. Thank you for teaching me about what Jesus has done for me, Joe. How much he loves me. And even suffered for me. I know there are a lot of people around me suffering, and now I want to tell them about Jesus. Mamoru understands the blessing of this new responsibility that comes naturally to us as God's new covenant people. So join with me, church, and let's pray that the Lord will help us as a people continually look beyond the problems that are in front of us, to have hope in the fullness of the new covenant that has come and that is to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise your glorious name. We join our voices with Isaiah and we declare, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done great things. Let this be made known all in all the earth. Thank you for our promises, for your promises, God. We ask you to help us to reflect your glory. Help us to represent you, to advertise you well to a watching world. When we struggle, bring our minds back to what you have said is true about us. We pray that this would give us true rest, that it would deepen our resolve to live more faithfully as your people. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.